A 17th century British preacher and nonconformist by the name of Thomas Brooks said this: "When God's hand is on thy back, let thy hand be on thy mouth. For though the affliction be sharp, it shall be but short." In what sense is that affliction short? Some of you have dealt with affliction, and it seems kind of long. A contemporary of Thomas Brooks, another 17th century British nonconformist preacher by the name of Thomas Watson, gives us a little perspective. He said this: "Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting." And that's how we can understand the shortness of our trial, the shortness of our affliction. It may go the extent of our physical life. In that sense, we would say that it's long. But from the perspective of eternity, we would say it's short. It may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. If you identify with those quotations, if you see yourself in a period of affliction, rest assured, God does not leave you on your own. He doesn't just abandon you to somehow figure it out. He gives you all that you need in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the person of brothers and sisters that surround you. He gives you everything you need to not just survive, but to thrive. For God is one who refreshes and restores. We're in this book of James, and we have been here for some months. Next week, Lord willing, we will conclude this letter. This morning, I'd like to finish the paragraph we began last week. It's not an easy paragraph. There are a number of things, depending on the translation that you are reading, there are a number of things that have been misleading and have caused many believers to misunderstand to the point where they engage in all kinds of weird and crazy behaviors. And this morning we'll deal with some more difficulties within this particular paragraph. But it's here. It's here in this paragraph that toward the conclusion of his letter, James leaves his audience members, those that have been afflicted to the point where they have lost their jobs, some family members, some have lost some family members to death because of their faith in Christ. They have been run out of Jerusalem. They are scattered. And James, through his letter, pulls them back together and reminds them of how gracious God is to them and how God is beside them in the midst of their affliction. He is a God who refreshes and restores. And he communicates that very clearly in this paragraph. Let me read the totality of the paragraph, verses 13 through 18. I'll summarize where we were last week in the first three verses, and then we'll dive into the last three verses. James chapter 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So let's review where we were last week. James begins with a series of three related questions. The first has to do with the state of his audience members, and the next two have to do with their response, their state. He asks the question, is any among you suffering? James was writing to an audience that was largely suffering. They had been driven out of Jerusalem. Their afflictions were many because of the cause of Christ. So, James says, he must pray. Well, this is how we fundamentally deal with affliction. We must pray because God is the rescuer. God is the one who restores. God is the one who supports us. He is the one that encourages us and strengthens us and gives us courage and boldness in the midst of affliction. Yes, we must pray. That is the response for one in this state of suffering, trouble, affliction. These next two questions appear to be rather polar opposites, but this is how people, Christians, often respond in the midst of suffering, trouble, affliction. Is anyone cheerful? Remember last week I directed your attention to Acts 5, where the apostles were beaten for their faith in Christ after having been incarcerated. And they walked out of jail having been beaten probably literally within an inch of their life. And they rejoiced at being considered worthy to suffer for the name and the cause of Christ. They were joyful. You remember, and I directed your attention to Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, having been beaten themselves, were sitting in a Philippian jail, and they sang hymns and rejoiced. That's one response to trouble, affliction, persecution, difficulty, that of being cheerful, being full of joy at being able to suffer for the name of Christ. That's not usual. That's a wonderful response to shoot for. That's the response of one who is strong in their faith. But most of us, when we are afflicted, we respond in quite the other, in the opposite way. Not with joy, but with maybe a complaining spirit. Certainly, with a spirit that is beaten down and afflicted, weary, weak. And so James asks the question, is anyone among you sick? Now immediately we can look at that word and jump to the conclusion we were talking about physical sickness, because in our day, when we talk about sickness, we talk about physical maladies, we talk about physical illnesses, we talk about physical diseases. But James is not talking about that. The root of the word, as I pointed out last week, has to do with being weak. The person who is sick in this sense, having endured all kinds of persecution and affliction of various kinds, this person is spiritually weak. They are emotionally weak. They are mentally weak. And in that sense, they are not well. So we translate it, they are sick. There's nothing wrong with the translation, but it can be misleading. Well, in response, the person who is weak, struggling under the load of their affliction, that person is to ask the elders of the church to come and pray over them. Is there magic in the prayers of a particular person? And this person, as I pointed out, the elder, may be somebody who is simply more mature, simply more experienced in this whole thing of a spiritual battle. Can be a person who is a leader in the visible local church. Well, this person is to come and pray over him. There's nothing magical or special about that person in the particular words that roll off of their tongue. But these people that are, hopefully, more mature and experienced will be used of the Lord to strengthen those who are weak. And it says in verse 15 that these prayers offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Different Greek words I pointed out last week, but has the same flavor. It's a sister word. This particular Greek word means to be faint or to be weary. That person who is weary, that person who is faint, that person will be restored by whom? By the Lord, through the means of the prayers of the elders. Middle of verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will restore him. The Lord will give him strength. The Lord will give him courage. Is anyone among you sick? He must pray. Must ask for the elders to come and pray. And the Lord will raise him up, and the Lord will forgive him if he's committed sin. Now, as I pointed out last week, we have to look at this contextually. The forgiveness that God extends for that person who has committed sin probably is to be found in the previous verses, 7 to 11, verses 7 to 11. James talks about the expectation that God has in the midst of affliction for us to patiently endure. So if one lacks this patient enduring, or if he lapses in personal integrity, that's verse 12, that person, as they confess their sin, that person will be forgiven. So then in verse 16, we find this delightful word that seems to bring things together. It's a conjunctive, the word therefore. And what we're going to find here are two commands in the first sentence of verse 16. And then we're going to find a commentary, the second sentence in verse 16, and then a case study in verses 17 and 18, namely the example of Elijah. Verse 16, the word therefore demands that we ask the question, what's the therefore? It's a summary. And it is bringing together how God works in the midst of those who are afflicted. So James gives us two commands here. He is rehearsing what is our appropriate, necessary response to affliction. And he says, confess your sins to one another. And secondly, pray for one another. Those two words are imperative verbs. They are commands. They are in the present tense, meaning that we are to keep on confessing sin. We are to keep on praying for one another. Let's think about those two words for just a minute. The word confess, the ex homo logeo is the Greek word. The root of the word logeo means to speak. The prefix that's added to that, homo, meaning the same, like homogenized milk. It's all mixed together. It's all the same. Homo logeo means to say the same thing. So when a person confesses, they are saying the same thing as the accuser brings to their attention. When I confess my sin to God, for example, I am saying the same thing to God. God, you say this is reprehensible. You say that my sin is morally wrong. You say that I have offended another person, and I am agreeing with you. I am saying the same thing that you are saying about my sin. It is wrong. It is offensive. I need to seek forgiveness. Now, this particular Greek word has an additional prefix added to it, the preposition ex, which simply intensifies the word confess. So this intensified word of confess means to confess openly or to agree fully. Let me show you where this Greek word shows up elsewhere in Scripture. It might surprise you. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus is praying here. And he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Did you see the Greek word there? Did you find it? Probably not. The translation of that this very same Greek word is at the beginning of verse 25 in Jesus' words. I praise you. I confess to you. I agree fully with you, Father, Jesus says. That's where he uses this intensified word of confess, translated, I praise you. Let me show you another place. Luke chapter 22. So Luke 22, the word shows up in verse 6, but let's get there. Let's give a little bit of context. This is when Judas Iscariot is getting ready to betray Christ. Satan enters into Judas, verse 3, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. You see where it was translated? It's in the beginning of verse 6. So he consented. That's it. He agreed fully. He didn't shy away from what he had promised to do with the religious leaders. Okay, one last time. In Philippians chapter 2, familiar verse of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will, ex homo legeo, will confess openly that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a flavor of what James means when he says that we are to, by way of a command, confess our sins to one another. Now that prompts a couple of questions in my mind. Are we to confess every single little fault to one another? Are we to confess everything to one another? Well, there may be benefit to doing so, but that's not the point. He's talking to believers who have or have been tempted to respond to their difficulty without patient endurance, or they have been tempted or have responded to their difficulties by twisting the truth, lying, trying to get out of the rhubarb they find themselves in. This is what he has in mind. Confess these kinds of sins to one another. Next question. Why should we keep on confessing? It's in the present tense. Means it's something that, an activity that doesn't stop. Why does he say, keep confessing? Well, for this reason. If you are before some brothers or sisters in the faith, maybe both, and you are coming clean, you are completely open, you have this kind of confession that is intensified, you have agreed fully, you have confessed openly of your lapse of personal integrity or your lack of patient enduring. To do that is to put other people on notice. Okay, our brother, our sister has revealed a weak spot in their soul with this regard, in regard to the difficulty, the affliction in their life. When you are tempted to do this again, are you going to be as likely to slip in that particular temptation? No, because you know other people are already watching and they're praying for you. So he says, confess your sins to one another. Be open, be honest. If you are weak, if you are weary in the spiritual battle you're facing, if you are struggling with the affliction that is the result of this pressure, confess your sins. It would be to go beyond this verse, but it's a good idea to confess your struggle. And then he says, and pray. Pray continually for one another. Now that's kind of to be expected. We would hope that that would be the response of somebody that comes forward, bears their soul, says, I'm struggling, I have struggled, I have fallen over here. I would hope that there would be a great locking of arms and a great collaborative prayer effort that takes place. That makes sense. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. This next phrase is what throws a lot of people off. That you may be healed. Now, the word itself is accurately translated. It can be misleading, particularly if we don't understand what this sickness is in verse 14 and again in verse 15. If we don't understand that this sickness has to do with a person's spiritual, mental, emotional weakness, frailty, we may just completely miss this idea of being healed. It means to be strengthened. It doesn't refer to the physical removal of disease or illness. Now let me show you where else this particular Greek word shows up first. If you turn over just a page or two, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it reads this way: He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were made spiritually whole. In Matthew chapter 13, we find one place, one of three places in the New Testament where a verse in Isaiah chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, is quoted. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. There the word heal, same Greek word, is used of the fullness of God coming to strengthen, to make whole spiritually and emotionally and yes, even physically. That may be a part of the whole difficulty and affliction that a person is struggling with. So this idea of healing certainly may include a physical aspect, but it is not primarily physical in nature. The problem with understanding this idea of healing to be primarily physical at the end of James chapter 5 leads us to the edge of a theological trap. If my confession and the prayers of other people lead to my physical healing, my illness, my physical illness, is tied to my sin. Do you see how those two are related? The theological trap has a label that Bible teachers have called the retribution dogma. I've talked about this a number of times. We could put this false teaching into this kind of a logical syllogism. You are afflicted by God. Major premise, minor premise. God afflicts sinners. Therefore, you have sinned, and it's evidenced by your affliction. Now, the logical fallacy in that syllogism is that we're going like this with our definition of the word affliction. God does afflict people. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he disciplines us. He chastens us. But not all affliction is because of sin. I remember very vividly the pastor of the church where I was saved as an early teenager became very, very ill. And I don't remember if somebody planted this thought in my mind, but I very clearly remember asking myself the question. Fortunately, God gave me the discretion to not ask this publicly, but I remember very vividly asking myself this question. I wonder what sin he committed that led him to this serious illness. I fell into that theological trap. In John chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus fall into this theological trap. And they ask the Lord this question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Okay, you have a person with a physical illness, a malady, a disease of some sort, and he's blind. How did he get there? Did he do something? Does he have to confess some kind of sin in order to be healed physically? And Jesus says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He chopped that false teaching to pieces and threw it away. It's been around forever. It goes all the way back to the book of Job. Job's so-called friends have the same kind of that same kind of understanding. Job, looking at the calamity in your life, looking at the numbers of afflictions that you are enduring, you must have sinned terrifically in order to have earned this kind of treatment by God. No. No, neither does the scriptures do not teach the retribution dogma, and James is not saying that we need to confess our sin because it is our sin that leads us to sickness, and if we confess our sin, then we'll be healed. No, he's not talking primarily about a physical healing. Yeah, there may be a physical component to that, but he is talking about a person who is weak and weary and needs to be strengthened. They need to be restored. And in that sense, they need to be healed. They need to be renewed by the Lord. And God does exactly that. The rest of our text shows us how. Second page of your notes. Point number two comes in the second sentence of verse 16. It reads this way: "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, this verse has been taken out of context so many times. Honestly, it is a difficult verse to translate and to interpret. Now, in the New American Standard text, there are 10 words that make up that sentence. In the Greek language, it's but 5 words. And the syntax of this sentence is what makes it a bit difficult and convoluted. A little bit of background. Syntax has to do with the rules of a language that dictate how words fit together in order to make sense. So if you want to establish a sentence and communicate something by that sentence, you follow the rules of word order so that you're able to communicate your ideas to another person. Now, in English, for example, our rules of syntax say that the adjective that modifies a noun precede the noun. So that if I talked about the brown, upright, and then I stop right there, you have to hold those ideas of brownness and uprightness in your mind, but you have no idea what I'm talking about. Your mind might think, oh, well, he's talking about a brown, upright bear that has its claws ready to go into somebody. Or maybe he's talking about brown, upright, and unwrapped Tootsie Rolls that are on the table that are all in order like dominoes, and he's going to have fun pushing over one of the Tootsie Rolls and having them all go over. When I just say brown, upright, you have no idea what I'm talking about because I haven't revealed the noun. I'm talking about the brown, upright piano. But you have to wait in the English language for me to get through all the adjectives before you know what I'm talking about. Now, in the Spanish language, it's not the case. Because when you talk about something like that, you put the noun first and then the adjectives that modify it. So you talk about the piano, namely the brown, upright one. Well, in the Greek language, if you're going to organize your words, they have case endings. They have a series of letters that identify for you what place it fits in the sentence. Now, in English, a very simple sentence will have the subject and then the verb and then the object. Johnny threw the ball. In the Greek language, there are some limitations there, but you can mix the words up a little bit because there's certain letters at the end of the word that will identify for you, oh, that's the subject, oh, that's the object, but they're not necessarily in the correct order. Sometimes in the Greek language, they'll mix things up a little bit, and they'll put the things that they want to emphasize at the very front of the sentence. This last sentence in verse 16 is comprised of just five words. Let me talk about the first two words, then the middle two words, and then the final word. Now, if you're looking at the English text, namely here the New American Standard translation, the last phrase is "can accomplish much." Well, that's the first two words in the Greek sentence. So it's not at the end of the sentence at all. It's at the very front of the sentence. And the words mean to have power, to possess strength, to possess ability. If you're familiar with the King James translation, availeth much is how that is rendered. To have power, possess strength, ability. Right? The next two words in our five-word sentence is prayer of a righteous man, a righteous one, a righteous person. I have to say something about that word righteous. It does not describe a person who's perfect. Sometimes we use that word righteous in that sense in our language, but it's more of a technical term in the scriptures, and a righteous one is certainly not a person who is morally perfect, but it's that person who is rightly related to God. The righteous are contrasted with the wicked, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and in Proverbs. And it simply is juxtaposing that person who is rightly related to God with that person who is not rightly related to God. Now, it does follow that a person who is called a righteous one does, to a greater and greater degree, evidence the fruit of a righteous lifestyle, whereas the wicked, who are not rightly related to God, evidence more and more the fruit of their sin. That is true. But a person who is righteous is not necessarily a person who is flawless or perfect in the behavior of their life. There is an important relationship between the righteous and prayer, however, that I'd like to point out to you. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 8, we read this: "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." All right, now in Hebrew parallelism, which is what we have an example of here, the sacrifice of the wicked is contrasted with the prayer of the upright. What the wicked give to God is contrasted with what the upright, the righteous, give to God. Now, we're talking about the prayer of the righteous at this point. What the wicked offer to God is an abomination. It is not acceptable to God because their heart isn't right. But for the righteous, their prayer is God's delight. They are rightly related to God, and God delights in their sacrifice, namely their prayer. Same chapter, look down at verse 29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Again, there's this Hebrew parallelism here, and a contrast between how God responds to the wicked and how God responds to the righteous. He is far from the wicked. He is at arm's length with the wicked. He has nothing to do with the wicked. But the righteous, these, he hears their prayers. He is close to them. It pictures a God almost wrapping his arms around his people, his righteous ones, intently listening to all of their utterances, all of their prayers. Okay, so the first two words in this second sentence, James chapter 5, verse 16, the first two words describe the possessing of strength. The next two words describe the praying of those who are God's people, in whom he delights, whom he listens to. And then this last word, here's the struggle here. It's translated in the New American Standard text as effective, as in effective prayer. Now, this word is the last in the sentence, but it's translated at the front of this sentence. Further, it's translated in such a way that it modifies the word prayer, effective prayer, meaning that it's an adjective. But in the Greek text, it's not an adjective. It's a participle. It's a verbal idea. Now you can begin to see the difficulty of translating this set of verses, the set of words. I might suggest this. Here's an attempt to put the words together without making a sentence. Okay, I'm going to go first two words, second two words, the final word. Possessing strength, the prayer of a righteous one, when it is energized. There I'm trying to capture in that translation, the New American Standard, of effective. I'm trying to capture the more verbal idea of this one that is it's the, well, I'll tell you what the Greek word is, because you know an English word that's derived from it. The Greek word is energeo. What would you guess the English word is? Energy, energize, energeo. So it has this idea of this. It's translated effective prayer, but it has the idea of energizing something. So here again are the ideas without being made into a sentence. Possessing strength, the prayer of a righteous one when it is energized. Now that passive participle is pointing to another force, another power. And it's a divine power. When God's righteous people pray, they are calling down God's power and strength to energize his weak and weary saints. Here's a paraphrase. This is mine, so if it's bad and bogus, then just blame me and don't listen to the rest of the tape. Here's a paraphrase. God's strength to aid the weak and weary comes through the praying of his righteous ones. I think that best fits the context, best fits James's point. He's urging his people, as they're reading this letter, to not only pray to God if they're suffering, but to confess their sin, to gather other brothers and sisters around them that they might be strengthened. Even the elders, they're calling those that are most experienced in this spiritual turmoil of life to pray for them, that they might be encouraged. God uses the prayer of his people. I don't know how it works, but we participate in God's will here on earth. And he wants us to pray. He calls us to pray. And so when we do, when we are faithful in that ministry to one another, that's when God strengthens. That's when God's forgiveness is embraced. Point number three, case study. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that? Because in the first century, and maybe in the 21st century as well, Elijah is this superhuman guy. I mean, he's a superhero. There's no doubt about it, because he never died. He never physically died. God simply caught him up in a whirlwind, and he went up into heaven. He was translated from earth into heaven without having to die or pass go, and he certainly didn't collect $200. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't a superhero. He put on his pants just the same way as we do. He prayed earnestly. If you look at the footnote in the New American Standard text, it says, it could be translated, he prayed with prayer. That's what it says. It simply is an intensified way to say this guy was serious in his dependence upon God, his trust in God to do his will. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Oh, baby, oh, baby. You know, there's three times in all of human history where the miraculous was almost mundane. It happened so frequently. There were multitudes of miracles every single day during the days of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Miracles took place all the time. Elijah stands as the poster boy, if you will, for the prophet, for the office of a prophet. If you look with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, this is how this drought came about. Now Elijah, chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, Ahab is the king of Israel at the time, Ahab and Jezebel, they were those nefarious people that brought in all kinds of idolatry into the land of Israel. They were misleading God's people. God had confronted Ahab and Jezebel. They hadn't repented, hadn't turned, hadn't changed anything. So God sends Elijah to Ahab, and this is what he says. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now please take note, Elijah is not speaking on his own. He is not some arrogant little twit that is saying, I'm better than you are and I'm going to show you. He is the best prophet that we got. He took his role as God's spokesman very, very, very seriously. He only spoke what God told him to speak. God was the one who told Elijah, I want you to give this prophecy to Ahab. There is not going to be any moisture available in the land of Israel until I pray again. And God is saying to Elijah, though we don't have this explicitly in the text, Elijah, I will tell you, says the Lord, I will tell you when to pray, and you're to pray, and when you pray, then I will send rain. Well, you know the story. Elijah lived by the brook Cherith and was fed by the ravens. Oh, that sounds disgusting. After that brook dried up, he went to the opposite side of the Jordan River, over by the coast to Zarephath in Sidon, and he lived there with a widow and her son. And then you remember the story in chapter 18 about the duel with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah was instructed by God to build an altar and put wood on the altar, then sacrifice an ox, put the ox on the altar, dump 12 pitchers of water on this thing just to saturate everything. And at his prayer, God sent down a fire that consumed the ox and the water and the wood and the stones, even the dust around this thing. There was a crater that was left after Elijah prayed. It was gone. The people responded. This was what God wanted to happen. Verse 39 of chapter 18, the Lord, translating the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yahweh is God. And then they say it again. Yahweh is God. That's the response God was looking for. These people have been dying because of the drought that was in the land of Israel. For we find out from the lips of Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 4 that this drought took place for 3 years and 6 months. James repeats that. For 3.5 years, these people had no water. Yes, 3.5 years. 3 years. 3 years, 6 months, right? These people had no water. They were in dire straits. When they saw the miraculous power of God, they knew Elijah is speaking for God. Okay, verse 41, chapter 18. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Whoa! Oh, we haven't heard that for 3.5 years, and they haven't seen it yet. But obviously, God instructed Elijah to speak such words to Ahab. Verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Then he said, "Go back." And he did this 7 times. He came back the 7th time and he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. He outran Ahab to Jezreel because Ahab was stuck in the mud because of the flash flood that took place due to the rain as a result of Elijah praying. Now, there's no explicit prayer that's uttered here in 1 Kings 18, but it's obvious from the position of Elijah and his conversation with his servant. It is obvious that he was praying to the Lord and that God had revealed to him, this is the time. This is the time when you're going to pray and the floodgates of heaven are going to be unleashed. And indeed they were. Back in the book of James, verse 18 of chapter 5. Then he, that is Elijah, prayed and the sky poured rain and earth produced, and the earth produced its fruit. Yeah, you know, there's sometimes here where I just shake my head and I say, oh, why did they translate it that way? I want to take my highlighter out, I cross it out, and put something else in here. If you look at the footnote in the middle of verse 18, you see that the word sky can also be translated heaven. That's how it should be translated, because that is so Jewish. When you don't, as a Jew, you don't mention the name of God, but you talk about him in a roundabout way. You can talk about God by referring to where God lives, in heaven. So when it says that heaven poured rain, what James, a good Jew, would have said, what he was saying is that God poured rain. Oh, I don't like this word sky in there because it completely messes things up and you fail to see that God's hand is in that. Here's what these verses mean. I wrote it down so I could read it to you. Here it is in one sentence. When God's people, his righteous ones, particularly the elders, the strong, the more mature, regularly and habitually pray for the weak and weary among them, God refreshes and restores their drought-dry souls. That's what this set of verses is all about. It's about God building up, encouraging, strengthening, healing his people that have been beaten down and battered by all kinds of affliction. I close with this quotation by John Calvin. "We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our welfare ended, we are called to triumph. Such is the nature of his rule, that he shares with us all that he has received from the Father. Now he arms and equips us with his power, adorns us with his beauty and magnificence, enriches us with all of his wealth. These benefits, then, give us the most fruitful occasion to glory and also provide us with confidence to struggle fearlessly against the devil, sin, and death. Finally, clothed with his righteousness, we can valiantly rise above all the world's reproaches. And just as he himself freely lavishes his gifts upon us, so may we, in turn, bring forth fruit to his glory. Let's pray. Father, there are some here, no doubt, that are struggling with affliction of one form or another. And there may be among us those that are weak and are weary. They're weary of the battle. They're weakened by the battle. And they need to be lifted up. They need to be encouraged. They need to be strengthened. They need to be healed, because all is not well in their soul. And so we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come alongside each of us in our weakness, in our weariness, and give us the strength that we desperately need. We thank you for the hands of those people around us, the elders, those that are more mature, more experienced in this spiritual battle. We thank you for those people. We thank you that they are willing to lock arms with us, to pray for us, to support us, to encourage us. We need that. I thank you for those people that have been used instrumentally in my past to strengthen me, encourage me, to give me boldness, because they point me to you. They remind me of being restored, refreshed, like one who is dry in the middle of a drought. Thank you for your reminder. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servants to write as your Holy Spirit directed them, like James. These things we give thanks to your name. In the name of the Master, amen.